good evening. Another beautiful day. Every time I mock Troon for its weather, it puts on a show, it has to be said. It's great to see you here this evening. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're studying in the evening in the book of Esther. We come this evening to the book of Esther chapter 4. So if you've got that in your Bible, then please look that up. If not, it will come up on the screen as if by magic behind my head. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave them a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish." And then the great line: "And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. May God bless his reading to us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're so thankful for your word, and we pray that you will open it for us this evening. This wonderful story of Esther. Speak to us deeply, we pray, Father, for your glory. Amen. Well, it has been a couple of weeks since we were last in the story of Esther. It is this wonderful, fantastic story. I get excited as an Irishman about telling great stories, and this story has pretty much got it all. And just in case you missed it, just in case you weren't with us or you're just visiting, let me give you a quick recap of where we are, or indeed, if you've never heard the story of Esther, let me give you a brief recap of where we are. The story began with a powerful king, Xerxes. He's very powerful, but he's really foolish. He's not a smart man. He's a guy who can take a domestic crisis and turn it into a national emergency. He's a guy who demands that his queen Vashti come and show off her beauty for his friends. And when she refuses, she is banished. And of course, there's no suggestion that a king could be without a woman. That's not an option. And so they send out an edict to call in the beautiful virgin girls from across the empire and to be brought to this king, so that he can choose who's going to be his new queen. And along comes Esther. She is beautiful. And she gains favor with everyone she meets. She's not unlike Joseph in that way. You remember the story of Joseph? He's sold into slavery in Potiphar. He gains favor with Potiphar. He ends up in jail. He gains favor in jail. And then ultimately, he gains favor with Pharaoh. And again, Esther has a similar thing going on. She gains the favor of the king and she becomes the new queen. Esther's been raised by her cousin, Mordecai. He looked after her when her parents died. And he himself has got a position of prestige in the palace. And Mordecai and Esther are living in a pagan culture. Totally alien culture. And they're living there the best they can and hiding their Jewish heritage. And last time we were here, the baddie, every good story needs a villain. And this is no different. We have Haman comes along. You can almost hear the music change from major to minor. If it was a film, there would be kind of scary music in the background when he arrived. And he has a big problem, not only with the Jews, but especially with Mordecai. Their families, for generations, have been at war with one another. And Mordecai is not going to bow down and give deference, political deference, to Haman. Haman has risen up to have the close ear of the king. The king, in fact, has said that everyone should give him deference, and Mordecai says, no, I will not do that. And Haman decides, well, I don't want to just kill Mordecai. I want to kill all the Jews. I want to annihilate the whole people. And so callous is he that at the end of chapter 3, he can sit down with this king and have a drink and kind of shoot the breeze, having sanctioned the murder of an entire people. And behind the scenes, there is a cosmic battle going on. God, you see, had promised that he would protect his people. Can he protect them from the biggest empire the world's ever known, the most powerful empire? Can he rescue them? Or will the evil one have his way and destroy God's credibility? And so we arrive in chapter 4. It's really the heart of the book. It's the one that when you say to anybody about Esther, what do you know about Esther? They normally say, for such a time as this, and if I perish, I perish. It's the most famous, I think, part of the book. And again, as we unpack it this evening, and please bear with me, it's not possible in one sermon to say everything there is to say about this, and it's far too warm this evening for me to say everything there is to say about Esther 4. But let me give you three headings. Firstly, disaster is coming. Disaster is coming. Secondly, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. And thirdly, what changes? What changes? So disaster is coming. Mordecai, as we open chapter 4, is in mourning. He's in real serious grief. In fact, he's not the only one. The people all across the empire are in mourning. And for him, of course, Mordecai, perhaps especially so, because for him, he's thinking, well, if I just given him the deference, if I just bowed down to Haman, everything would have been all right. Things would have gone okay. For him, the decision to reject Haman was the right thing to do. But you can't always predict how people will react. And now, the weight of that decision's on his shoulders, because it's not just me. The whole people are at risk now. Millions of people are now at risk because of my decision. And so he literally lies on the floor, tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes. It's a standard picture of mourning in the Old Testament. You know, Mordecai knows, we'll see it later, he knows that God has made promises to his people. He knows that Yahweh is this incredible, awesome God. He knows that rescue of some form is going to come. He says it later. He knows that. But knowing that doesn't mean that everything is fine. It doesn't mean that he's not sad or that he expresses his feelings. Last night, I had the joy of being at a fancy dress costume party last night. The pictures are on Facebook if you want to find them. Lots of people were dressed up as 70s figures. I know what you're thinking. You're wanting to know what I went as. I went as Sheriff Buford T. Justice. Some of you are looking at me saying, who? Well, that's a wee search point for you. Go and find out who Sheriff Buford T. Justice was. But he's from the 70s. And you know, it was great fun to be pretending to be him for the night. That was great. It's great fun. But also, when I got home, it was really nice to wipe off the moustache that I had drawn on, and to take off the paunch that I had, the big pillow that I had on my tummy. It was just nice, actually, just to be back being me. Because actually, pretending to be someone else, pretending to feel something else, pretending to be happy when you're really not is an exhausting thing. And what I love about this guy Mordecai, and I love about the Bible, is that it's completely real. This disaster is coming. Disaster has been announced. And there's none of that kind of stiff upper lip, hey, it'll all be fine, because I've got kind of faith. We just put a mask on. I think the church is probably better at this now than it was, but for those of us raised in the church, we build ourselves on being strong. Don't show any weakness. Don't admit the pain to anyone. But what an encouragement Mordecai is, because it's not a lack of faith to cry, to mourn. And so Mordecai comes to the king's gate. That's not the gate of the city, by the way. The city of Susa, big city, and the palace is this inner palace. And so Mordecai comes in his sackcloth and ashes, and he lies down at the king's gate. Daren't go into the palace. No. We don't go into the palace. Palaces, particularly ancient palaces, no, they're not places where they like you to be unhappy. So you stay outside, keep the unhappy people outside, and just on the edge. Remember that we looked at Nehemiah and we looked at his prayer. He says, you know, I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? And this can be nothing but sadness of heart. And he says, I was very much afraid. You don't do sad in the presence of the king, or indeed anywhere near him. So Mordecai is openly displaying his grief. He's free with that. But not where he might make things worse. Not where he goes in and he might get, you know, killed for that. No, he goes just far enough that he can get the attention of Esther. And you might forget, he has no direct access to Esther. Right? He can't Facebook her. He can't text her. Can't ring her. She is absolutely isolated and protected. But Mordecai's display of grief gets her attention. I love this bit. Esther finds out about it. She finds out that Mordecai is outside, lying on the ground, sackcloth and ashes. And she wants to know. She's distressed. She wants to know what's wrong with her father. And her first instinct is, seriously, Dad, put on some clothes. You know, that'll solve everything. If you just, I'll send you some clothes. You're embarrassing me, Dad. What's happening? So she sends him the message with the clothes, but he is having none of that because he needs her to plead for the people before the king. And so the question that's thrown up immediately in the light of this disaster is, what is Esther going to do? The girl who has expertly blended into the culture, hasn't stood up for anything, seamlessly lived with a foot in each camp. What's she going to do? Now, work with me for a moment. Pretend, and I'm looking at many of you here, most of you have read the story of Esther, you know where the story is going. But pretend for a moment that you haven't read it, and you don't know where it's going, or you've only read as far as we've come. Let me ask you, do you like Esther? Do you like her? Some of you are nodding. I'm going to be honest, I'm not sure I do. I'm not sure I like her at this point. Here's a girl who uses her good looks to ingratiate herself with the people in power. That's what she's done. All about the manicures and the beauty treatments and the pampering and the fake tans, I guess, if that was a thing back then. And to make it worse, at its very best, she has questionable morals. It's definitely questionable morals here. She's fitting in by sleeping with the king. If she was your daughter at this point, would you be proud? Probably not so much. She's isolated. She's so closeted away that in the other parts of the kingdom, people are mourning. The Jewish people are mourning about what's happened. And yet Esther doesn't even seem to know. That picture of Esther for, you know, Gucci bags and living the good life. The question is, what is this girl going to do? Because Mordecai's request is clear. He's provided a copy of the decree. He has told her all about what Haman's going to do. Annihilation is coming. And Esther, the time has come for you to stand up. That's what he's saying. No more blending in. You need to go to the king and plead for your people, for her people. The secret's out, by the way. Mordecai says, go and plead for her people, verse 8. At least Hathach, at least he knows that she's a Jew. What does she do? She says, Mordecai, you have no idea what you're asking. You have no idea what you're asking me to do. Give me a break, Mordecai. Nobody wanders into the king. You don't wander into this king and say, hey, I haven't got an appointment, but can I just pop in? This is ancient times. I mean, in modern times, you couldn't do that with Barack Obama. You should try that sometime. Just rock up to the White House and say, hi, guy, I don't have an appointment, but I'd like to see the president. You might get killed. If you try hard enough, I'm sure you could manage that. What's absolutely sure is no appointment for this king means an appointment with the gallows. And then she says, and what you might not know, Mordecai, is that for 30 days he hasn't summoned me. By the way, this is a king. The king doesn't sleep on his own. He's not a lonely king. So for 30 nights he hasn't been summoning Esther, but that doesn't mean he slept alone. Her appeal is on the wane. And Esther's response says, I could lose it all. I'll lose it all. Vashti disobeyed the king, and she's gone. If I disobey the king, I'm gone. If I do what you're asking me to do, I might die. See, I'm happy in my nice, compliant role. Living in the comfort zone. Compromising, yeah, a little bit. No taking risks, no stepping out. Tell me, how often is that us? In our comfort zone. Things pinned into our lives that we do not want to let go of. You don't know what you're asking. No risk required. Don't want to declare my Christian faith. See, that might involve risk. That might jeopardize my career. Might jeopardize how people look at me. And we want to do anything for an easy life. And like Esther, it's easy. It's easy to say, Mordecai, you don't know what you're asking. I've built up my position. I'm secure. I could lose it all. And you know, so in Esther is this tremendous encouragement to us. Because this great heroine, and she is a great heroine, and you'll see in a minute, she's frail, she's timid, she's unwilling to take a risk. Does God give up on her? No. So the question is, how does Esther move from being timid and frail, from being Gucci bags and suntans and manicures and shallow? How does she go from being the one who is ordered to do things, but yet who finishes the chapter ordering other people to do things? What changed? Well, there's a lot in Mordecai's final response to her. It really is the heart of the book. There's a big God-shaped hole in the story here. He's God, of course, is the person who's never mentioned in the book. He's not spoken to. He's the character that's not spoken to or doesn't speak or talked about, but he's absolutely everywhere. And with these very famous words, I think there are three things that changed her mind, that changed her from one to the other. The first thing that Mordecai does is to puncture her myth of safety. Her myth of safety. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Esther, you think that if you stay quiet, if you don't nail your colors to the mast, there will be no problem, but the secret's out. You're not identified with your people. And this edict means the destruction of all the Jews. Not just some of the Jews, but all the Jews, the ones who are in the palace too. You'll be faced with a choice. You'll either have to deny all of your heritage, pretend you're not a Jew at all, which will bring judgment from God, or you'll have to declare that you're a Jew. Your position in the palace cannot save you. You know, we have our confidence in all sorts of things. In our career, in our jobs, in our businesses, in our children, in our families, as if we're completely safe. But it's a myth. They can't save you. There's a myth of safety. The second thing that Mordecai shows to Esther is this fantastic faith. Fantastic faith. He says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Basically, he's saying, look, I'm completely committed. God is going to save the Jews. He's going to save them. I'm sad. I'm devastated about what's happening. But listen, Esther, you can either get on the train or you can get off the train, but relief is coming. Deliverance is coming. The truth is that it does not all depend on Esther. It depends on a sovereign God. What a great comfort that is to Esther. It's a great comfort to us. Because there's times when we mess it up. In fact, there's times when we make decisions, we get where we are in life because we made slightly shady decisions or things we shouldn't have done. And we progress up the ladder in a morally shady kind of way in work. Now, maybe we come to Christ and we think, well, God can't really use us in that situation. He can't use me in that situation because of how I got there. Says, no, I can use you. But don't ever make the mistake of thinking that it all depends on you, because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. But the third and most important thing that Mordecai points out to Esther is grace. You say, where is the grace in this story? Interesting that Gordon and Communion chose that song. Wonderful grace. See, often I think when we look at Esther in the end, you go one of two ways when you look at the book of Esther, I think. Either you make all sorts of, you're sitting there tonight, you're making all sorts of resolutions, you know? Right, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to do it. And Esther stood up and if I perish, I perish. I'm in, both feet in tomorrow morning. I'm there, you know, that's what I'm going to do. And yeah, fantastic. I've been guilted into it. Tomorrow morning, the colleagues in work are going to get it both barrels. That's what's going to happen. I mean that about the gospel as opposed to, just shooting them. Don't do that. The other way that you go is you kind of think, I can't.
I can't manage up to that. I look at Esther, man, I got nothing. I've just got nothing. You're either guilt-ridden or you're crushed. But it's grace that changes it. Because he says in verse 14, who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? See, Esther, are you tempted to think that you got there by yourself? You think that maybe you got in your royal position by yourself? By your clever planning? No, you just got there with what God gave you. Did she deserve her good looks and her beauty? No, she was born with that. You think, I worked very hard my whole career. I was tremendously clever. Yeah. Fantastic IQ. Did you give that to yourself? Is that an IQ that God gave you? Think I'm fantastic with my hands. That's how I've got where I get, and I'm tremendous. We never really give God the credit for what we have. Mordecai tells Esther, you're there by the grace of God. You're there for a purpose, and it's not beauty treatments. He's put you in a position to rescue your people. And without grace, you just get crushed by Esther. How fantastic. She goes from here to here. I couldn't do that. But you know something? There was a better Esther. A true and better Esther. One who didn't just risk an earthly kingdom, but who completely gave up his heavenly kingdom. One who didn't just risk his life for his people, but actually gave his life. One who didn't say, if I perish, I perish. One who said, I will perish. I'm going to perish. One who did that to pour out grace on us. And you see, it's when you understand that grace, the grace that you don't deserve, it's then that you see that you'll be able to stand for him, because that's all that matters. Your job, your business, your family. It all peels into insignificance when you have the grace of God. Jesus Christ. And you know, it allows you to do something I was given. I'm not going to say who gave me this this illustration this week, but people sometimes say things to their pastor and they stick in my mind. And I've been reflecting on it all week, and it's simply this. It was said, the person said to me, bloom where you are planted. Bloom where you're planted. And where you are is no accident. You are there where you are by the grace of God. He's placed you there. Stop worrying about all the other things, the myth of safety and how I get here and how I get to somewhere else. And bloom where you are planted. But you can only do that when you see the grace of God. You're not going to will it up on your own. You can do that. You'll get there by Wednesday if you're really good. Okay? Your colleagues in work will have 2 days of the gospel and then that'll be it. You'll kind of burn out because it'll all kind of, you're kind of willing it up yourself. Doesn't depend on you, it depends on a sovereign God. But determine the bloom where you plant, where you're planted. And of course, for Esther, there are no guarantees. So we end chapter 4, she says, we'll go and pray, we'll go and fast, we'll do all of that. There's no guarantees. What will happen next? What is going to happen when she goes to see the king? I feel like I should have the music the EastEnders kind of playing at this point. As I tell you, well, you'll have to come back next week to find out. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you that your grace is just printed across all of your word. That the grace of your Son in giving his life and perishing for us frees us, opens us up, gives us freedom to express who we really are, to take risks for you, knowing that we are secure, loved, eternally loved, brought into the family, always a child of the Most High God. Amen.